Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're in John chapter 20, which is printed out in your bulletin, or you can turn there in your Bibles with me. John chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. So now give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that you are a God who has revealed himself to us. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't only spoken, but that you've given us your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds to know and believe your word. And so now, Lord, we ask you that as we consider this passage of Scripture this morning, that your Spirit would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law, that he would open up and unstop our ears to hear your voice, and that he would unloose our tongues to respond in praise and adoration. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever been on either the giving or the receiving end of a told you so moment? Now, I looked it up on the internet, so it's got to be true. But a told you so moment is defined as a moment when someone ignores advice, suffers a predictable negative outcome, and then is reminded by the advisor that they were right all along. You ever experienced this before? Let me give you an example of how this plays out in my life on almost a daily or at least a weekly basis. At work, I'll often get into arguments with the guys I'm working with saying, "We should do this task this way." And then they'll say, "No, it's actually done that way." And until we consult a manual or we find somebody with more experience, we'll argue about it. But finally, when we get the answer, one of us is bound to be right and one of us is bound to be wrong. And usually the person that's right, now I would never do this, but usually the person that's right will kind of rub it in. "I told you I was right. I told you this is how we do this." Now, Grace is smiling because in our home, I'm usually on the giving end of this. Not because I'm more often right than she is, but because as a sinner, I often use those moments to gloat and rub salt in the wound, if you will. Well, in the events in our passage before us, we have the setup for the greatest told-you-so moment in the history of the world. Jesus had told his disciples and all of his followers multiple times that he would be betrayed, that he'd be handed over to the Romans to be crucified, and that on the third day he would rise from the dead. They often rebuked him for saying these things. I mean, they didn't miss it. They just didn't believe it. And now here he is, the resurrected Christ. He was right. They were wrong. And he could have used this as an opportunity to gloat, to rebuke and scold his disciples and say, "Didn't I tell you? Weren't you listening?" But that's not what he does here before us. What does he do? And it's the first interaction that the resurrected Christ has with his people. He comforts. It's as if in this passage he unveils to us his heart towards sinners. And so we see before us demonstrated the heart of Christ, full of pity and compassion for us sinners. And so I want to consider this morning three ways that Christ displays his love and compassion, his heart of mercy towards his disciples and towards us. First, by the assurance that he grants Mary through his word. Second, by his ascension, that he ascends to the Father for us. And then finally, by the adoption that he affords us. So first, Jesus discloses his heart of love and compassion to us through his interaction with Mary Magdalene, through his reassuring word. Now, Mary had come to the tomb, and the different Gospels highlight different aspects of Resurrection Sunday, the original Resurrection Sunday. And so John doesn't give us all the details, but what he tells us is that Mary had gone to the tomb, and that having seen that the stone was rolled away, she ran to tell the disciples. And then Peter and John ran to the tomb, and she followed behind. And having seen that Jesus' body was not there and the stone was rolled away, her first instinct was to think that Jesus' body had been stolen away. Now, Luke tells us that she went to the tomb to anoint his body with spices. And this was a common ritual in the ancient world, a funeral ritual. Remember, Jesus died on Friday. He was taken down from the cross near sunset, and the Sabbath was beginning. So that she would have to wait until Sunday to perform these burial rituals. Now, if you're coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices to help the body decompose, it's like the ancient equivalent of modern-day embalming fluid. You don't do that to somebody that you think is going to rise from the dead in the next 24 hours or so. You see, Mary had heard Jesus say that he was going to rise from the dead. And the disciples heard multiple times that on the third day he would rise. And here it is, Sunday morning, and she's here alone. There's no disciples with her. But she's not here to rejoice and see the resurrected Lord. She's here to prepare his body for its final resting. There's something wrong with Mary's faith. Something seriously wrong with Mary's faith. Can you see that? Well, how does Jesus respond when he finally sees her? How does he respond to her weak, faltering faith? Does he say, "Didn't I tell you I was going to rise from the dead? Didn't I tell you that the third day was the day you all were supposed to be here and witness my resurrection?" No. Look with me at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher or master. You know, in Jesus asking why she's weeping, there certainly is a soft rebuke. After all, Resurrection Sunday is supposed to be the day not for weeping and sorrow, but for rejoicing. But even in this soft rebuke, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I can almost imagine the compassion flowing forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Psalm 34 tells us that Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted, that he saves the crushed in spirit. And here we see the risen Christ, the heart of the risen Christ, Yahweh incarnate, comforting the the brokenhearted, saving and lifting up the crushed in spirit. You see, what's his first instinct? Not to rebuke her, but to console and to comfort. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us, not just towards Mary or his disciples. But she sees Jesus, and she doesn't recognize him. It's only in the speaking of his voice, uttering her name, that she recognizes who this is and gains assurance of faith. It is this tender utterance that brings her assurance. And why is this? Why did she not immediately recognize him? Was Jesus' appearance vastly different after his resurrection than it was before? Well, I don't think so, because if you read on in John's gospel, Jesus appears to Thomas and he presents his hands and his feet and his side, bearing the same wounds that he suffered on the cross. In Luke's account of the resurrection, we see the same sort of thing. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus' disciples are joined by Jesus, but it says that their eyes are closed from seeing him. And so it's almost as if Jesus closes their eyes. Not that he changes his appearance per se, but that they're blinded from seeing him. And in Mary's case, as well as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who say after he leaves, they know him through the breaking of the bread. They say, "We're not our hearts burning within us as we heard him speak to us." Well, in Mary's case, she hears the voice of the Son of God and she believes. She gains assurance, not by sight, but by his voice. And so must it be with you and I, brothers and sisters. And maybe there's some of you this morning who are here as skeptics. And you say, if Jesus would just show up, if God would just give me a vision, if he would just give me a sign and a wonder that I could see, then I would believe. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a skeptic. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. But like Mary, you have weak, faltering faith. Like Thomas, you doubt. You say, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And you think that just seeing him would confirm your faith. Just seeing him would give you assurance. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus gives us this example in Mary for you and me, that we are to gain assurance in this age, not by sight, but by faith in the hearing of his word. You see, he speaks to us and he provides us this example. Now, John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer of the 16th century, says that Mary, by gaining assurance in Christ through his voice, serves as a lively image of our calling. For the only way in which we are admitted to the true knowledge of Christ is when he first knows us, and then he invites us to himself, not by that ordinary voice which sounds indiscriminately to all, but by the voice of the shepherd that comes to his people. You see, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And so have you heard the voice of the Son of God this morning? Have you heard the call of the Good Shepherd? Not just the indiscriminate call, not just the word preached that comes to your outward ear, but have you heard him call your very name, even as he called Mary's name? And in hearing, have you believed and gained assurance? You see, it's in his word that we hear and believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And perhaps you say, "That's all good and fine, but I don't hear a voice this morning." I teach often at a charismatic mission in the area, and they're big into, you know, hearing voices and getting words from the Lord. And sometimes I'll tell them, if you want to hear the voice of God, read the Bible. And if you want to hear it audibly, then read it out loud. I think I got that from John MacArthur or something. But there's something to that. Where is the voice of God that gives us such assurance? It's in the Word. It's in the Word read and the Word proclaimed. So even this morning, as you hear his Word proclaimed, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is calling your name. He's calling out to you. So heed his call in faith and gain assurance through his word. And so we see the heart of Christ unveiled, displayed to us openly through his love and compassion for Mary, even in the midst of her weak and faltering faith. And we can gain confidence and assurance that even though our faith be weak, and I can tell you mine is often very weak, that Christ loves us and he comforts us and he provides us assurance through his tender voice. But he doesn't just disclose his heart to us through uttering Mary's name, as wonderful as that is. But he shows his compassion to us through his declaration that he ascends to the Father. Look with me at verse 17 again. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Jesus assures us of his love for us through uttering our names. But he also assures us of his love for us by his promise that he is ascending into heaven. Now, you might be thinking, how is that an assurance of his love? You just said from Psalm 34:18, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted. And you're saying that Jesus shows his love for Mary and for the disciples and for you and me by saying that he's leaving us? Wouldn't this drive him further away? Wouldn't this cause a greater separation? As I was thinking about this, Mary thought that she would never see Jesus again, presumably. And so when she sees him, she clings to him as any of us would. I think about if I was able to see my grandfather again, a man who I admired above all others. Having thought that I lost him, I would cling to him. Would it provide me with comfort then if he said, don't cling to me, I'm leaving again? Doesn't seem like it, does it? But it's not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in his ascension to the Father, in his leaving us, he's actually coming closer to us than he could ever be otherwise. And this is what Mary didn't understand when she was clinging to Jesus. You see, she was holding on to him to make sure he never left her bodily presence again. But Jesus' rebuke to her, do not cling to me, is almost like him saying, Mary, if you don't let go of me, and if you prefer this mode of relating, bodily presence, then you're missing out on the deeper communion that you can have and you will have by with me when I ascend to my Father and I send my Spirit. Jesus tells us in John 16, which, by the way, was just a couple of days before these events, that is to our advantage that he goes away. Because if he goes to the Father, he will send the Helper. He will send the Comforter. And of course, he's referring to the Holy Spirit who would come on the day of Pentecost. He tells us that he will not leave us in this world as orphans, but that he will send his Spirit. And that his Spirit will make his abode within us. And through the indwelling of the Spirit, his Father and he will dwell within us. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit mutually indwell one another. The Father is in the Son and in the Spirit. And the Son is in the Father and in the Spirit. And the Spirit in the Father and in the Son. So when the Spirit comes to dwell within your heart and my heart, the Father and the Son also dwell with us forever. And so Jesus is absent in body, but he's present with us by his Spirit. And yes, we long for the day when he's not only present within us by his Spirit, but he's present also without us, outside of us, in our presence, the risen and incarnate Christ standing in the midst of his people, where we, with resurrected eyes, will behold the face of God in Christ. This is our ultimate hope. But brothers and sisters, here's the comfort today, that he's with you. No, he's not in this room. He's in heaven. But inasmuch as you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are where Christ is, and he is with you. This is a great comfort. And so we should draw comfort from this morning. Now, Jesus is with us by his Spirit. He's with us in his Word. He's with us in baptism, where we receive the sign and seal of his love and his promise towards us, where he engraves his name upon our forehead. He's with us in his supper, where we not only see him portrayed to us, but we taste and see that the Lord is good. And we partake of him by faith. But Jesus' compassionate heart is not only seen in the fact that he's ascending to the Father and that he'll be with us by the Spirit, but it's also seen in what he's doing for us in heaven, having ascended to the Father. You see, Jesus is our great high priest. And just as the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once per year, wearing the breastplate that had 12 stones placed upon them, and on each of these stones was engraved the 12 tribes of Israel, so now Christ, your great high priest, bears your name upon his heart before the Father forever. Even now, just as the high priest brought all of Israel symbolically with him into the Holy of Holies, so Christ in heaven bears us with him. When he ascends, we ascend with him. And in heaven now, he bears the wounds, the crucifixion, the wounds on his hands and his feet and his side, as a perpetual, eternal reminder to the Father that it is finished, that you are loved and accepted, and that you will ever be in his family. And this brings us to our third comfort that we can draw this morning, this third revelation of the heart of Christ, this unveiling of Jesus' love and passion, compassion and pity towards us. And we see that once again in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is the climax of the passage before us, but I dare say it's the climax of all of salvation. Jesus doesn't just forgive you of your sins. He doesn't just show compassion and pity to you when you're weak in your faith. No, he calls you brother and sister. And God the Father calls you son and daughter. And once more, I can't help but think about how Jesus is telling Mary to bring the first message. We might say this is the first Easter message. Go tell my brothers. Mary's going to go tell the disciples that she's seen the resurrected Christ. And in Luke's account, once again, they're told to wait until Jesus comes and visits them later that day. But if I was sending the message to these disciples, I don't know if I would say, go tell my brothers. I might say, go tell those rotten, no good frauds. You know, the very disciples who swore to die with Jesus, and when it came time to put their feet to the fire, they fled, they ran, they hid, some even denied. And now it's been 3 days, and the disciples are still in hiding for fear of the Jews. And a woman, actually two women, by themselves are going to the tomb while the men are all hiding like cowards. Do you see the irony of this here? I mean, I would have berated them. I would have said, you guys are no good. But Jesus doesn't do that because his heart is full of compassion and pity towards sinners. He says, go tell my brothers. This reminds us of Psalm 22, where David prophetically foretells Jesus' death and resurrection. And speaking of the resurrection, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. The writer of Hebrews, drawing on this very same psalm, tells us that Jesus was unashamed to call us brothers. But he became like us in every respect to deliver us from death, to free us from the one who has the power of death, and to bring us to his Father. And so this morning, Jesus, he doesn't call out their hypocrisy. He doesn't call out our hypocrisy. But he first calls us brothers and shows his love. Although they were ashamed of him in his hour of death, he was unashamed to call them brothers. And maybe this morning you're here and you just find it very difficult to believe that this is how God thinks of you. Maybe you had a tough morning or a tough week. Maybe you committed that sin again that you said you weren't going to commit. Maybe you fell into that pattern of unbelief again that you said you would never fall into again. And you say, I don't know about all this. If anything, I'm expecting the frowning face of the Father, his scowl. I'm expecting the rebuke of God the Son, and I'm expecting the absence of God the Holy Spirit. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, even if your faith is weak and small and faltering, what we see here, the heart of Christ, is he calls you brother. He calls you sister. And once again, it's not just that he's our brother, but he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And this is the most precious gem of the gospel. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we don't have to go to hell. Yes, we are going to rise from the dead at the end of the age to life everlasting. Yes, even now we're freed from the enslaving power of sin and we're enabled to live, at least in some way in this life, an abundant life, Jesus says. But the greatest gem of the gospel is that we have a restored relationship with the God who made us. That we get to call God our Father because he's not our Father by nature. This is what is so shocking about this statement. You and I are not children of God by nature. We're children of wrath. We're not sons of the Father. We're sons of disobedience. Jesus says, you are like your father, the devil. That's us in Adam. We don't have the ability to claim God as Father. Now, I think most people, when they think of Christianity, and this is something that a theologian in the 20th century, Adolf von Harnack, said, that the central element, the essential teaching of Christianity is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And I think most people believe that that's what the Christian faith is really all about. But nothing could be further from the truth. None of us are sons or daughters by nature. None of us can claim to have God as Father unless the Son gives us the right to become children of God. And this is what John tells us in the prologue of his gospel, that as many as believed in him and received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Only the Son, the eternal Son of the Father, who can say that he is God's Son from eternity, only he can make you a son or a daughter. Only he can share his birthright with you. Only he can give you what is his by nature, the ability to call God the Father, our Father. And when he ascends into heaven, he says, go tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus has shared his birthright with you. By grace, he enables you and I to have God as Father. What is his by nature becomes ours by grace. This is good news. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know God as Father. And you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as brother. And you don't experience the abiding and the peace of the Holy Spirit. And you're not even like Mary, who had weak and faltering faith. You don't have any faith. And if you're here this morning and you hear this truth of the gospel and you say, can it be true that though I'm a sinner, that though I've rejected God's law and I've spurned his truth, that he yet can show compassion and forgiveness. And I can be adopted into the family of God. If you're hearing this and you say, can it be true? The answer is a hearty yes. It is true. Because Jesus Christ has, his heart is overflowing with compassion and pity to undeserving sinners. And if you come in faith to Jesus Christ, he gives you the right to be called a son or a daughter of the Most High. He gives you the right to join the family of God, to sit at the family table. And if you're here this morning, I think most of us have already joined the family of God through faith. For you, hear the comfort of these truths. Hear the comfort that the Father loves you in his Son, Jesus Christ. That his very words about his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Because you're united to Christ, those words are uttered over you. It's hard to believe because I don't feel like a well-pleasing son very often. But in Christ, we are. Now, this isn't an excuse, of course, to sin. Say, well, the Father's pleased with me so I can do whatever I want. If you have that attitude, I think that shows that your heart really isn't in the right place. But for those of us who have truly trusted in Christ and received his grace through the Spirit, we know that this is what spurs us towards greater love and devotion and obedience, isn't it? To see the Father's love, to hear the words of Christ, go tell my brothers, to know that he loves you, that he calls you brother, and to know that the Spirit will abide with you and bring the realities of this home to you forever. So draw comfort from this morning and behold the heart of the risen Christ, which is full of compassion and pity towards us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these great truths of the gospel. We thank you that although we have forfeited the right to call you Father through sin in Adam, that Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, has given us the right to call you Father. And you are not a Father who's mean-hearted. We are not children who are uncared for or illegitimate, but that you call us sons and daughters, that you often discipline us and thus show us your commitment to us growing in faith and obedience. We thank you for your Son Jesus, who has redeemed us and given us the right to become children of God. And we thank you for your Spirit, the very Spirit of adoption, who is poured out into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Lord, please bring your word to bear in each of our lives, and may it bear much fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.